Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning, our faith, hope, and love are evidence to us that we are participating in the triumph of God's gospel in the world. And for that, as we were called this morning, we should give thanks. That's where we start. By giving God thanks. But Paul's letter to the Colossians does not leave us merely with a call to give thanks for our salvation. In fact, Paul says he doesn't cease praying. He keeps on praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, living lives worthy of their great calling in his kingdom. In other words, Paul's concern, not simply that we are thankful for the salvation that we've received, though we should be, but he wants us to begin already now to enjoy this salvation and to live in it so that even now, already now, we can come to know God. See, it's very tempting for us as busy Christians in a busy world to be anything but focused on knowing God and living lives worthy of his kingdom. It's tempting for us to simply thank God, enjoying the thought that we are saved from time to time, especially on Sundays, but then get back to the way we were living before. And our lives might look pretty good. We may live very moral lives as we go about fulfilling our goals, building our families, advancing our careers, keeping the letter of all the Ten Commandments. But in the meantime, we are storing up treasures on earth, as if we were still part of this world, living for the most part just like our worldly neighbors around us. And then a moral crisis comes. And we don't know what to do about it because we haven't been thinking and living like Christians. A temptation comes and we find that we don't have the spiritual wisdom or desire to withstand it. A trial comes and we have no strength to endure it. Our happiness that we thought was Christian joy turns out simply to have been worldly joy when the worldly things that we have and value are taken away. Perhaps our church loses focus and becomes divided because some challenge came before us and we discover that our unity was not in Christ. In short, we discover sometimes in life, it hits us hard, that we really haven't been knowing God at all. And Paul does not want this for the Colossian church. He wants them to know God right now, living worthy of the kingdom into which they have been brought. And that is the call to you tonight. Looking to Jesus, begin to grow in the knowledge of God now and live worthy of the kingdom into which you've already been brought. The text basically divides into two parts that we'll look at. The first part is Paul's prayer for them to grow in the knowledge of God. And then in the second part, we'll look at the motivation for that prayer based on what God has done for us. The fundamental thing that Paul is praying for as he moves beyond thanksgiving here is that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, at a foundational level, Paul wants them to think rightly. And that reminds us, as we considered this morning, that the fundamental problem in the world is a matter of knowledge and truth. From the very beginning in Genesis, the devil tempted Eve with knowledge that was not according to truth. And as we considered in Romans 1, the world's basic problem is that although it knows God from the creation that he has made, it purposely suppresses the truth and distorts its knowledge. But Paul's not just talking here about intellectual knowledge, and that's important to know. He's talking about our desires, our motives, how we decide our priorities in life. He's talking about our habits, our instincts, our virtues, who we are morally at the core of our being, what makes us tick. And what he's praying is that our knowledge of God's will would be rooted in a kind of wisdom and understanding that is not merely intellectual or even practical, but spiritual. He prays they would know the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, when we hear the word spiritual, sometimes we're tempted to mean that that somehow means something immaterial or otherworldly, perhaps even something non-rational, something intuitive. But that's not what Paul's talking about at all. When he talks about this knowledge and wisdom being spiritual, he's saying that it is knowledge and wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the wisdom of Jesus and his kingdom, the wisdom of the age to come. And you might wonder how we can get all this from this little word spiritual. But if you look throughout the rest of the letter to the Colossians, Paul makes all of this quite clear. Turn, for instance, to Colossians 2 verse 3, where he identifies Jesus as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you cannot have wisdom and knowledge without knowing Jesus, because it's all in him. And that means that when he's calling us to grow in this wisdom and knowledge, it's not some sort of abstraction. He's not telling you to read more books. He's not telling you to get smarter, to think more carefully. I mean, those are all good things. But more basically, he's calling you to the kind of wisdom and knowledge that we find in Jesus. In short, as he puts it in another place, he's calling you to have the mind of Christ. Jesus, after all, lived a life of perfect wisdom and understanding. And he perfectly applied that wisdom and understanding in his life. And so, as a result, he truly knew God. He always walked in fellowship with God. And Paul's saying, if you want that, then you too need to be fixed on Jesus and attain to the kind of wisdom and understanding that only comes through Jesus. Now, in chapter 3, Paul teaches us that, as we'll get to perhaps at some point in the future, that this wisdom and knowledge comes to those who are united with Christ. And so he says, those who are united with Christ are renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And that's why in Colossians 3, he calls us, before telling us all the ways that we should live, he calls us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is. And his point is that as we are fixed on Christ, as we focus on Christ, and the Spirit unites us with Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we begin to grow in Christ's wisdom and Christ's understanding. We develop the mind of Christ. We develop a Christ-like life. And so we truly come to start knowing God. See, the gospel isn't just about hearing that Jesus died for me, my sins are forgiven, now I be thankful, and now I go live like the world. The good news of the gospel is that in everything that you do, in your thoughts, in your actions, in everything you do, you focus on Christ, you're conformed to Christ, you grow in union with Christ, and so grow in the knowledge of God. Now, in the Old Testament, believers sought the knowledge of God's will and grew in the knowledge of God by focusing on two things. First, they focused on the works of the Lord, the great works God had done, such as the Exodus. You read in a place like Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And then second, they meditated on God's law, as we sung in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, after Christ has come, we still do these things. But it's a little bit different for us. Because we find the fulfillment of all God's works in the Old Testament. We find the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. And so Jesus' way of life is now our way of life. And we do not follow the written law that kills. We follow him who fulfilled the law, who gives life by his Spirit. We seek to be conformed to his image, walking as servants toward one another as we take up our cross and follow him. Do you want to be filled with the knowledge of God? Do you want to understand God's will? What you need is not more rules and better faithfulness to them, as we often fall into the trap of thinking. What you need is to follow Christ and to seek fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. You cannot get around, you can't get to knowing God by getting around Jesus. You cannot know God without being conformed to Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. And that doesn't just talk about the forgiveness of sins. That's also talking about how we become like God and know God. It is always through Christ. Now, I've already said that this isn't just a mere intellectual knowledge he's talking about. And some of our translations can be misleading at this point. They make it sound like, although the one that you have in the pews is actually better on this account, some of them make it sound like Paul is saying, praying that we would know God's will in order that we might do the right things. In other words, first you get your head knowledge right, and then you can do the right things. What he's actually saying, the actual logic of what he's writing, is that you need to learn to walk in a certain way, to walk in the wisdom of Christ, in order that you may come to know God. In other words, the knowledge of God is the kind of knowledge that you can only have by going through the experience of walking in the manner of Christ. It could be translated, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, desiring fully to please Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and so increasing in the knowledge of God. So, and I can't emphasize this enough, the knowledge of God is not mere head knowledge. It's not even theology per se. It's more the kind of knowledge you're talking about when you say, I know my wife or I know my husband. It's more like that. It's practical. It's experiential. And you cannot have it unless you have begun to walk with the Lord and learn what He is like and learn what it means to be like Him. Now, let me clarify. Paul is not here saying that in order to know God, we have to do good works. He's not suddenly undermining the doctrine of justification. But he is calling us to an experiential knowledge of God. After all, as I said this morning, this is in fact the very reason for which we were saved, that we might have communion with God and know God experientially. Ephesians 2 verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And later he says that we should be careful to learn to devote ourselves to good works. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in our text. How do we please God? How do we increase in the knowledge of God? He's telling you, by bearing fruit in every good work. And he's not just talking about things we do for God, what we think of as piety, coming to church, worshiping the first table of the law. He's talking about bearing fruit in our actions towards one another. In fact, he uses this very language of bearing fruit, the language of the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5. And listen to the kind of virtues he has in mind. You want to grow in the knowledge of God? These are the kind of virtues you have to begin to practice and put on. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you notice that all those virtues are the virtues of Jesus? They are the characteristics of Jesus when he walked and lived in this world. And Paul's teaching us that as we practice these virtues, as we conform to the mind of Christ and to the virtues of Christ, we actually come to learn what it means to be like Jesus. And by doing so, we come to learn what Jesus is like. And so we come to know him better. And then we inevitably come to love him better. And increasingly it becomes clear as we are following him and really falling in love with his way of life, despite the suffering that it brings with him, it becomes clear that we are coming to know God through him. Learning more and more that we know what God is like. We know what kind of people God loves, and we love him for that and seek to be that kind of people. And as we do that, others come to see God in us. And God is glorified as a result. Now, this is all very difficult. It all sounds good when it's preached, but it's hard in practice. And so we might be tempted to be skeptical or even despairing. How can we possibly walk in the manner that Christ walked? Well, Paul is quite aware of the difficulty. And so it's important to notice what he prays next. He says, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father." See, Paul knows very much that we are sinners. He knows that we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He himself said, "I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do." He knows we get tired. He knows we get busy. He knows that we have to deal with frustrating people, and that we often don't get much help. He knows that we live in an attractive world, and that if we follow Jesus, we will experience certain kinds of suffering that we could otherwise easily avoid. And that's why he prays that we would be strengthened, reminding us that it's God who is working in us, and that this is the God who has all power and works according to his glorious might, the same glorious might that created all things that exist, the same glorious might that raised Jesus from the dead, the same glorious might that enabled Jesus to endure all the wrath of hell and come through on the other side, having achieved salvation. Paul knows that this kind of power gives us strength, that it gives us endurance, that enables us to keep going, to keep producing good works, to keep striving after Christ, even in a hostile environment, even amid the temptations of our own flesh. And that this glorious might gives us patience, the kind of patience Jesus had, the kind of patience that enables us to avoid getting discouraged when we can't see the results. But even more than endurance and patience, Paul prays that God's glorious might would give us something that's perhaps even harder than enduring and being patient, something that seems even more demanding, and that is that we would have joy and thanksgiving, as we thought about this morning. Paul wants us to follow Christ, to develop the mind of Christ, and not just in a way that leads us to endure and persevere and be patient, meanwhile grumbling about the rest of the world and disappointed in the way everyone else is going the wrong way. But he wants us to do this in a way that overflows in joy and thanksgiving. The sort of joy and thanksgiving, as we saw this morning, that comes from recognizing the great, mighty work God is doing among us. And that's why I think, at this point in the passage, Paul suddenly pauses. It's as if he said so much and called us to such a great life, such high demands of walking after Christ and having the mind of Christ and living worthy of his calling, such huge things that he has to stop now and remind us, remember what God has done for you and is doing for you. Because that's what drives all of this in the first place, and that's what we see in these last couple of verses here. Paul says he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's as if to say, if you were doubting, if you were starting to feel like this was so much, are you forgetting what he has done for you and is doing for you and where he is leading you? Now, in these last couple verses here, there are a couple of important contrasts. The first one is that of darkness versus light. It's one that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 when God began his work of creation by simply speaking light into the darkness. It's a theme used throughout the Old Testament to describe the deadening depression to which sin leads us. The way the darkness of sin isolates us from fellowship with other human beings and from all that is bright and good and true and beautiful. It's used in the New Testament to describe a world that is blinded so that it cannot see, unable to see the light of the good news of the gospel of Christ. Darkness describes a world that is lost in utter despair and without hope. The sort of world that we know very well, I think, in which you find more and more people taking their only ultimate hope from the fact that death is approaching and all will be over. That's what we've been delivered from, that sort of futility. But now we're being called into a kingdom in which Christ comes as a shattering light, a light that scatters darkness, that suddenly enables us to see the truth for what it is, that enlightens our minds, opens our eyes, and gives us life. As Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So there's the darkness versus light contrast, but there's also a contrast between the domain of the devil and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And here, Paul's deliberately, I think, using language that will point us back to the Exodus. Just like in the Old Testament, it would often remind the Jews what God had done for them in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. So now Paul is saying, as you're thinking about this life to which you're called, remember how God has delivered you from the dark dominion of the devil. In the Old Testament, God limited his liberation to Israel, and he had allowed the devil to darken the rest of the world. But now, he's reconciling from every tribe and nation people to himself. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice how everything that Paul says there and what I just read and in our text, it's all in the past tense. It's all already happened. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. No matter what you are feeling inside, some days you may wake up and feel your sin with incredible weight. It's those moments you go through where you realize how terrible of a person you can be, how much you deserve God's wrath and judgment, how hard it would actually be for you to walk in a way worthy of the kingdom. And Paul comes and reminds you, God has already qualified you. He has forgiven your sin. He has eliminated every claim against you. So none of that can slow you down. And in addition to that, he's qualified you in a second sense. He has made you able by his Spirit to walk in the way that he's called you to walk. But it's not just that God has saved us from that evil, as Paul is showing us here. It's not just that he wants to remind us of the darkness and the domain of Satan from which we are being delivered. He also wants us to remember what we have been saved for, what we are working for, the kingdom of Christ, the inheritance of the saints in light. And I want to say just a few things about what that entails. First of all, he's pointing us forward to the fact that one day, in fact, we will live in perfect communion with God. We will know God perfectly. And he will know us perfectly. And we will know and love one another perfectly. And all our sins and all the things that get in the way of our relationships, that frustrate our attempts at, at following Christ or growing in wisdom and knowledge, all that will be gone. That is your destiny. That is your future. That is the sure promise. You will know God. And second, this will last forever. It's not going to be subject to death again. You won't be able to fall again. It will be for all eternity, a life of knowledge and communion with God. And third, it's not just that we are going to enter into an eternal kingdom governed by Christ. We ourselves, and this is a bit of mysterious language, but I think it's okay sometimes to let your imagination run away with you when you're thinking about this. We will receive the inheritance with Him. We are heirs with Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Heirs of what? In Ephesians, Paul raises that question. In Ephesians 2, he says, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And he goes on to describe how Jesus was raised to lordship over all things, over every authority, both in this age and in the age to come. And then he says this most amazing thing. He says that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, I defy anyone to explain what that could possibly mean. What can it possibly mean that Jesus, the heir of all things, is given to us as a gift so that the church itself inherits all things with Christ? That is beyond our imagining. And yet that is the inheritance to which we have been called. Why is Paul saying this again? He's not telling us where we're going to this kingdom, to this inheritance, in order to make us so heavenly minded, as the phrase goes, that we are of no earthly good. It's tying back into what he was just telling us. It's to spur us, knowing where we're going, knowing what we're called to be, knowing what we will do when we reign over all things with Christ. He's saying, if that is indeed the case, then walk in that knowledge, in that spiritual wisdom and insight already now. Don't live as those who are going to die. Don't live as those who have to get all the joy out of this life while they can, because this is all we're going to get. But like Christ, set your eyes on the glory set before you and walk worthy of that calling. We're called to bear fruit in every good work, to come to know Him already now and so experience His kingdom as it breaks into our life already now in faith and hope and in love. Already now, we begin to experience a foretaste of the kingdom to come. And that's why the gospel is such good news already now. You are not told the gospel of forgiveness so that then as Sunday ends, you can go out the doors and be cast back into the darkness that the world knows. In the aftermath of the American Civil War, millions of African American slaves were freed as if overnight. Suddenly they were called to a whole new way of life. They were citizens. They could own property. They could go where they pleased. But all they had ever known was slavery. And at first everyone was excited and jubilant about this, about all the salvation they had received. But then it began to set in, all the difficulties. And frustrations began to set in as they realized that they didn't even know how not to be slaves. All they had ever known was a life of being slaves. And so they actually had to be taught. They had to work together to remind themselves that they were free, to learn, practicing together, what it means to be free people. In many ways, our life in this age is the same way. We've been set free. We've been called to a kingdom. We've been promised that we will reign with Christ. And yet, we still seem to forget that. We still seem to forget that the way of Christ to which we've been called is far greater and far better and far more wonderful than all the little idols, the false ambitions with which we waste our life. Paul's basic call is to simply remember who you are and live accordingly, to live in the blessings of the kingdom already now. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus captured all of this in a way that even a child could understand. I'll close with his words. "Blessed are you who are meek," he said, "for you shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who are pure in heart, for you shall see God. For yours is already now the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, along with the Apostle Paul, we pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you and bearing fruit in every good work, and that we might increase through our Lord Jesus Christ in the knowledge of God. Lord, keep always before our minds what you have done for us, what you've delivered us from, what you are leading us to in your kingdom. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit. Make us like Jesus so that we might know Jesus and that we might know you through him. We long for that day when we will be in perfect communion with you for eternity. And we pray that we would be able to already learn a little bit of what that is like today, already now. And then we also pray that you would come quickly and bring all these things to their fulfillment. In Jesus' name, amen.